All right, officially good morning. Definitely a pleasure to be here as always. Very excited, thankful my wife was able to come. She's still on that weak kind of morning sickness stage, so hopefully all goes well still, but it is what it is. So it's always a pleasure to be here, and we're gonna continue our Sunday school with studying on the book of Genesis. So if you'd like to follow along with me, you can open to Genesis chapter 5. It will be a brief recap, and we'll continue our study on these Nephilim. I know I gave you plenty of information to digest. Hopefully you've digested most of that by this week, but we are just on the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. And I thought about maybe skipping over it, to be honest, because it's not that important that we have a definitive identity of the Nephilim, other than to have that overarching view that there were Nephilim before the flood and after. It's really all we need to know. But what I found is that this is a pretty difficult subject for those wrestling with their faith. This is one of those things where they think, I guess God is speaking in confused language. He doesn't give a clear upfront answer, and somehow that makes the rest of it ambiguous, and I don't care. So I've seen it before. I don't know if you've experienced stuff like that with the Nephilim, as well as other topics like the mass genocide that happens in Joshua, in Israel getting into the Promised Land, which there is an answer for that. But anyway, so that's why I thought, yeah, let's go over the Nephilim. It's on a lot of people's minds, and we'd like to try to figure it out. So before I get carried away, let's open our time in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for another day of your grace. Every day, God, I am thankful that you give us breath here, that we may proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that others might believe and be saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, I ask every week, every day, really, that you fill us with your wisdom as we study your word, discuss your word, and base our lives upon the truth of your word. Lord, help us to internalize it. I pray by your Spirit that we may be edified mutually in the faith this morning, and that all things said and done here would honor you. I give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we had gone through Genesis chapter 5 relatively quickly. There wasn't a whole lot to go over there other than emphasizing these three words, and he died. Okay, that was just to emphasize that what God said in Genesis chapter 2, that in the day that thou eatest thereof of that fruit, thou shalt surely die, that came to pass. God did not intend to say that once you eat it, you're going to drop down dead in that moment, but what he was saying is that there is going to be a definitive end now to your life in that body. And God did not want that to happen to mankind. Made that very clear in Genesis 3. I've emphasized this several times. Genesis 3:22 is that unfinished thought. It's like if man were to live forever in this condition, separate from God, and then just cuts right over to therefore he kicked him out. Right? So God did not want that at all. God wants all men, mankind, that is to say, with him in paradise forever. That's always been God's choice from the beginning to end, but we see man's choice is not taken away. I didn't really know how I was going to say that. But man still has his free will choice. I can choose to not be with God and try it my own way and end up in a lake of fire. Or I can choose to simply trust God and spend eternity in paradise with him. And when you put it that way, it seems like a very easy choice. And yet, when we look around the world, most are choosing that lake of fire type path. But I digress a little bit. So we went into Genesis 5 just to show everybody that lived ended up dying except Enoch, right? The seventh from Adam. Enoch walked with God and then was not. That's verse 24 of Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. And here's the only other point I made about this is I would contend that Enoch and Elijah are probably the two witnesses in Revelation. A lot of people try to figure out who those are. God doesn't say specifically. My logic is that Enoch and Elijah were the only two men translated before their physical bodies died. That's all I got. But because of that reason, and Hebrews does say it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this the judgment, that's why I would say that. But God is the creator, so we will find out when that happens. Let's see. Oh, and then I gave you a statistic. If the population growth rate was the same as it was in the year 2000, meaning 1.2%, then from Adam up until the point of the flood, we would have about 750 million people living on the earth at that time. If the growth rate was even 0.1% higher, then we're talking 4 billion people at the time of the flood. Just to give you an idea, the world was vastly populated, and it only took 1656 years, I think, is the exact number. And just when I bring up those numbers and you think about, well, how long it's been since the flood, and the population of the earth today is about, what, 8 billion-ish? That lines up perfectly with a young earth, or in other words, what God says is that he created everything about 6,000 years ago. If it was hundreds of thousands of years ago, the population would be way up there, unless there were way more catastrophic events. Okay, so I didn't really go over that a whole lot in detail, just to give you food for thought. Now, how about let's read Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 8 again. It says, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I can't express how much commentary has been written on that passage alone. It's quite a bit. Like I said, we're just touching the iceberg, tip of the iceberg here. Especially getting into verse 2 about the sons of God, who are they? The daughters of men, who are they? And what does it mean in verse 4 where it says they were giants, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, bare them children. But it does call them mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So with all that in mind, we started looking at, well, giants there in verse 4, that's the Hebrew term Nephilim. I'll use those terms interchangeably, just so you know that. But a lot of discussion is, who are these Nephilim? What does it matter to me today? How can I trust God's word? That is actually at stake here when it says something like this. So the first, or last week, I had just brought up that the term Nephilim in the Hebrew comes from the word family of fall, to fall, or if it's used as a noun here, it could mean fellers. That's why it's been translated giants. It could mean a belligerent type personality. It could also mean a very large statured person. Okay, so just like we think of the term giant, I think most of the time we think of a really big thing, right? So that could be the case here. I did argue last week that we still use that term giant for normal looking human beings, yet they have quite the impact, say, in their profession. They'd be called giants of whatever field that they have, you know, something like that. Starting from that foundation, I did point out that there are four major views of who the Nephilim are, who the sons of God are, the daughters of men, and trying to explain what it meant that there were giants in those days and also after that. We've started looking at just one of them. And in this one view, I'll cover a lot of ground so that when we get to the next three, it won't be as much drinking from the fire hose, shall we say, going back and forth through all these different scriptures and trying to ascertain, well, what does that really mean? Okay, and I get it. I've studied this a lot. I've heard all sorts of views on it. It kind of bothers me that we can't seem to get along on one topic, but it is what it is. My mind is, if God really cared about these details, he would have said explicitly what happened, then we'd be okay with it. But here we are. So we've talked about the first view, which is the fallen angels view. This means that the sons of God are fallen angels, spiritual being angels. I got to make that distinction, because last time I had pointed out that the term angel in the Bible does not always mean spiritual being. Sometimes it means human being. And we got to let the context point it out. Now, I get a lot of raised eyebrows when I say that, because most people just think, you see the term angel, that means some celestial, spiritual being that's in the presence of God, or some such, right? Or, you know, the opposite of fallen angel, spiritual being. But there's several scriptures, which I pointed out last time. I won't quite get into that this time. But that John the Baptist sent two angels to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one we should wait? Or are you the one, or should we wait for another?" David, so that was the New Testament in the Greek, angelos, angel. The Old Testament, I usually go to the one where David is protecting the fields of Nabal, and he sends angels over to Nabal, saying, "Can you help us out?" Or, you know, whatever he's asking for there. "We protected all your stuff. We need a little something in return." You know, and that's when Nabal says, "I don't owe you anything," you know, basically, and shoos him out. In those two cases, both David and John the Baptist, we looked at Jacob, meaning Isaac's son, Jacob Esau, that Jacob. He also sent angels to his brother Esau. But right before that, Jacob sees spiritual angels, right? So it's really, you got to focus on the context to see, well, what's really going on here? Okay, so I just put that out there last time. If you'd like the terms, I can go over that once briefly, I guess. The Hebrew term is malak, M-A-L-A-K. I have no idea what that means in the written part. And in the Greek, angelos, angel, that's pretty much our English word anyhow. That one's a little easier to understand. So those are the words if you use concordances to figure that out. Now, let's see, did we go over... It looks like the last time I only stuck in the book of Job. Okay, so the book of Job uses the term sons of God three different times. And why don't we look at that again briefly? If you turn to Job 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. Job 1 verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." In Job chapter 2, it says virtually the same thing in verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." So both of these times, God is pointing out his faithful man, Job, and how Satan can't shake Job's faith. That's essentially what happens. Now in chapter 4, where was that verse? Chapter 4, verse 18, Eliphaz, right, that's who's speaking here. Eliphaz the Temanite in Job 4, verse 18 uses the term angels. He says, "Behold, he put no trust in the servant, and his angels," or malach, "he charged with folly." And so the last time I pointed out that those that stick to the fallen angel view tend to declare that the term sons of God only refers to spiritual beings, okay? And it must mean angels every time. So I pointed out that there is a word for angel and that the author of Job uses it here in chapter 4, verse 18. If those sons of God were only angels, why not use that term? Okay, and I'm just pointing that out. Again, I'm not saying what is right or wrong. Honestly, I'm a little hesitant which view to take myself. I'm not going to get to that yet. I'll present everything, and I give you my opinion, which is worth like nothing. But I'll let you be convinced in your own minds then, based on all this evidence that we've gone over. Okay, so Job 1 and 2 point out the sons of God. Job 4 uses the term angels, so we wonder why they didn't use it back then, they meaning the author of Job. And then if you turn to chapter 38, the term sons of God is used again in verse 7 in Job 38. Job 38 is when now God comes in, steps in, and starts setting things right. Right, so essentially, this is my one-minute summary of Job. Job was a righteous man. His heart was all about God. He had all of his stuff taken away. His friends try to come and comfort him, but what they do is say, Job, you screwed up. You're full of sin. You got to get right with God again. So they just pointed the finger at him when Job was just saying, no, I didn't do anything that's supposed to deserve this, so I'm wondering what's going on. And then God comes in and says, I don't want to make him sound belligerent. I was going to say I can do what I want. But that's not what God's doing. But, he just says, basically what Job says at the beginning, shall we only accept the good things of God and not the bad when they come too? Like, praise the Lord. It doesn't matter. God gives and he takes away, but we're still, he's still God. And so now God starts demanding answers from him here in Job 38. And I'm just going to read verse 7, 6 actually. Yeah, 6. So he creates the earth. He's going back to creation itself. He says, where were you at that time? Verse 6 says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I don't think anybody can argue when God uses the term sons of God at that point is referring to spiritual beings. Spiritual angels, if you will. I don't deny that either. So there's a great or evidence that yes, the sons of God can be talking about spiritual beings. But then, I only briefly touched on this. I didn't go through the scriptures yet. I'll get to that later. But the English sons of God, in Hebrew it's Ben Halloween. I don't know how to say that. Sons of God in Hebrew. And then in the Greek it's Huion Toi Theou. All means the same thing, okay? And then we got to understand and ask ourselves, what is a son? Or what does it mean to be a father? Right? We did that last time in the message. And how is it used in its context? Because there are times when that son of God phrase is used when it's obviously referring to human beings. You could think of children of Israel or sons of Israel. Or in the New Testament, in the Greek, we who believe in Christ our children of Abraham, and we are also called the sons of God. Okay, so we can't just railroad that term again and just say it has to mean spiritual beings. So just want to caution against that. Take a breather. And I know this is kind of heavy stuff, but I did want to go into some of the scriptures that are used as evidence that these must be fallen angels. If you'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Second Peter 2:1 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, when we get to a verse like this, I typically ask myself, who are the people, and who is the you? Right? You've probably been with me long enough. I like to say follow the pronouns, try to figure out who's the audience and what's really going on here. And really to do that, we got to read the entirety of the first chapter. Not sure I want to do that. But let's see. At the end of chapter 1, so Peter in chapter 1, verse 1, in 2 Peter 1, 1, says that he's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And it goes on from there. Now, Peter, and as well as Hebrews through Revelation, when you think about the grand context, is written primarily to the circumcision, to Israel, right? And here he says to generally whoever has like precious faith. He doesn't single out Israel like James does when he says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But essentially, he's just, I would argue that this is to Israel, but also those Gentiles that have proselytized, that are all about the circumcision, Israel, and at that time. But the point is, at the end of chapter 1, he says, verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have this because God inspired it. It's my pen. Okay, so this is the word of God. It's not just a bunch of stories written by a bunch of people over a long period of time that somehow is consistent. Right? God inspired every word, and that's why we know that this is true. But Peter warns here in 2 Peter 2 that there were false prophets also among the people. And that's why I argue he's talking about Israel, Israel in time past. There's all sorts of false prophets. Here's a pop quiz question. I don't expect to have the answer, but I can give it to you. Do you remember what God said about prophets? What is the requirement of a prophet in terms of accuracy? 100% accurate. Or what happens? He dies. Kind of a big deal, right? So false prophets still were a problem back then, but God says you will know that this is a true prophet if it 100% happens what they say. He also threw in that little caveat that, well, sometimes they're going to say something and it's going to come true, and I'm doing that to prove you. So there's that, and that'll probably take some study, just food for thought, I suppose, if you'd like to go back for that. But they won't be 100% accurate every time. They might hit one out of, I don't know how many. So anyway, there were false prophets at that time. And now he's saying, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So that hasn't stopped. And that's the whole point. And you can think in Genesis 6, or even before, even Cain, we saw Lamech, actually, of the lineage of Cain, speaking false teaching. Right? I killed a man, but if Cain's going to be avenged sevenfold, then me, 77. God never said that. That's a lie. Right? So there's false teachers even at that time. And here it's saying they're bringing in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. And, problem, verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So all these false prophets, they're going to gain followers. We see that today, don't we? Verse 3, it says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now let me ask you, who is the who and there in verse 3? Those false prophets, right? Okay, so the topic, the subject, the context, be my own thesaurus this morning, is the false prophets there in the first three context, first three verses. And then now we get into verse 4. So this is the argument here to go all the way back now to the Nephilim. Okay? This is linked, they say, to the Nephilim. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly to them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. I'll just stop there. He goes on to talk more about these false prophets. Right? So that's still in the context that when you get to verse 12 when it says, but these. Okay, he's still talking about the false prophets there, and that verse 3, it says, their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbereth not. So we know where they are headed for eternity. These people whose hearts are obviously not right. Right? They've rejected God, Romans 1. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Right? They're rejecting him, and the wrath is justified upon them. And so Peter is saying, we know that this is going to happen. And starting in verse 4 through verse 8, he gives examples of really what he sums up in verse 9, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Right? But what I've heard then is verse 4 is directly linked with verse 5. And see, those angels that sin are the ones in Noah's day. That's what I've heard. But I'd like to caution to be careful about that. Because if we're going to link verse 4 with verse 5, we also ought to link it to verse 6 and 7, because it's the same idea, isn't it? I'm actually asking that one. Right? So, because he's got false prophets in mind, and he gives these examples. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, that's a given fact. Okay? That's the Greek ei or I. Could be translated since. It's just that given fact. God did not spare those angels that sinned. He sent them to Tartarus. That's the Greek word there. Actually, it's a verb. He's Tartarusing. But in the Greek, that means threw them into the underworld. Right? So he did that, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. What does that mean? Well, their damnation slumbereth not. He knows how to reserve the unjust unto punishment. Verse 5, he also spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So what happened during that? God knew who was righteous, God knew who was unrighteous. The witness in Genesis 6 is that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. So God saved 8, and the rest died. Right? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? We know by Scripture the witness against them that they were full of ungodliness. The only ones that were delivered were Lot and his daughters, arguably his wife, but she looked back. Because she got out initially, but then, you know. But what is the point? Again, verse 9 is that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and also to bring punishment, judgment on the unjust. So I wouldn't necessarily link verse 4 and 5 together, that he's only talking about to those angels that sin, meaning in the time of Noah. Because then we got to wrestle with the thought, well, how they do it after that? And why is that not recorded here? That was me. That was not our sound system. Anyone need a breather yet? Want to share thoughts or comments so far? This is a lot of words, debate, and argument, but honestly, I've had long discussions about these with people, which I've tried to just bring right back around. Well, let's just make sure we trust in Jesus, that he paid for the sin of the world through his blood, that you are forgiven all trespasses, you're complete in him. This other stuff, yeah, we can talk about that. Not sure how much value there is, but I have met some, again, that it seems like their faith is riding on this, like knowing the answer to it. So that's why I'm bringing it up and bringing up these arguments. Does anyone want to share? Yeah.
So my history is I came from very liberal, you know, argue against Christians. I became a Christian because people dared to, you know, share Christ with me, and I debated them into kind of what you're talking about, mm-hmm. and thought I had won. Then God spoke to my heart, and things turned. But my point is, in sharing Christ, oftentimes, a person who puts this objection, this wall to your apologetics, is putting that wall up because they don't want to confront what is Christ and is their stake.
Yeah.
And so that wall is theoretical and intellectual and much more comfortable than Christ and their stake.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I think you're correct in saying yes, and then let's roll it around, mm-hmm. because those things don't make one wood of difference to a person's eternal soul, whether there's Nephilim and what they exist as or existed as, and but where Christ is in a person's heart and their acceptance of, that makes all the difference.
Yeah.
And needing to draw that around and not be given, to use salesman's parlance, not be given that unresolvable objection that just stops the conversation from where it needs to go, seems like kind of crucial.
Yeah, yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I think God speaks about that as far as the fables and stories and genealogies.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's meaningless when it comes to eternal salvation. I think it's like you said, it's just something trying to justify your fallen state and redirect from the truth of the gospel.
Yeah.
The condition of who we are and how we can attain, you know, be justified by faith and all works. I think it's just, it explains it.
Yeah, really good point. So I'm just going to repeat it for the sake of the argument that recording, not argument. These topics that are heavily debated, God does speak against getting caught up in fables, old wives' tales. I think the King James puts it as, or discussions of genealogy, because they're unprofitable and vain, I think is actually the quote here, and I would agree with that. And that, if we're going to get stuck on these details, which, to the first point, that it has nothing to do with your soul salvation, whether you believe the Nephilim or fallen angels or fully human or whatever, it doesn't matter. As long as we trust that God is true, and really it starts right there. You trust that God is real, He's true. That simple childlike faith can put you into Christ. And then you gain the knowledge of, well, yeah, Jesus paid for the sin of the world through His blood. Yeah, I believe that too. You know, and then you get more and more, they fed the milk first, if you will, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He reconciled the world unto Himself. Now I'm positioned in Christ. I'm no longer dead in trespasses and sins. I'm complete in Christ, so I don't have to worry about really anything else. But then, God does say to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we should come to the knowledge of the truth and act like it. And that was my series for a couple of months there about what is the will of God, what does it mean to be in Christ, and what should I and should I not be doing, right? And so I didn't intend to spend a ton of time on the Nephilim because there's this discussion that seems to take up a lot of time, which I think would be better used elsewhere. I just want to go over these couple of passages just to help us in our study. Right, because even if we're not having trouble with 2 Peter 2, for instance, maybe it's Jude. Now, what is he talking about? We'll look at that in just a moment. But to have the mindset of when I see the term angel, don't just think, well, that has to be some spiritual being from the presence of God. Now, it could mean a human. Just let the context define it. And that's really the foundation of it all, right? Let the context define it. Let God say it the way He says it and just trust it. Right, even if we don't understand it, like the Nephilim, I don't get it. Who is the giants? Right, we could argue till we pass out, but what profit is there in that? Right, other than, let's, like you said, focus on the real account, like what is the Bible really trying to show? Who the Nephilim are? Or what God did through Jesus Christ? Right, so there is that. Let's see. There's a lot of other points in here that I recorded. Not sure, again, the value of it. In this passage that we're looking at, 2 Peter 11, surely seems to indicate that those angels are spiritual beings, that they are not bringing blasphemous judgment. That's the literal term in the Greek. Blasphemos, I think, and maybe krima. I'm not sure what the Greek word is there, but it translates literally to blasphemous judgment. Railing accusation is how the King James puts it, but those spiritual beings aren't doing that. So presumably these are the ones that stayed true to God, because what does Satan do? Doesn't he accuse us all the time? We saw that in Job. Yeah, does he worship you for nothing? You gave him all the stuff. No, paraphrasing for Satan there. But that's what he's doing, and that's why he's called Satan, the accuser, the adversary. He walks That's 1 Peter 5, right? To and fro, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That's his self-given job. He wants everyone to not be saved, and to not come to the knowledge of the truth, and to not act God. Right? He's basically completely against God, because he wants to be God himself. We looked at that a while back. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 are the common passages to go to, but he says, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the throne, and so forth. So he wants to be God rather than God, and so he's fighting against the real God at every turn. But the loyal angels don't do that, apparently, according to 2 Peter 2:11. Let's see, covered all that. All right, let's turn to Jude. Just a little bit to your right. Kind of has the same thing in its context. I'm just going to read from verse 3. It says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That is very much relevant today, isn't it? And just those words, very vastly needed. I often question myself, where are the true believers? This was years ago, because I didn't know where they were. I was in a lot of different churches, you can probably all relate to this, where I was being fed a bunch of nothing. I wanted to grow on actual truth, I wanted to be fed the truth, and I didn't understand it at that point. I was not well versed in the Bible. And I asked questions and I didn't get answers. Questions like, well, I brought this up before, like circumcision, because I just had my son. Do I do it? Do I not? Because in Genesis it says I have to, in Galatians it says if I do it I'm cut off, so what do? Right? And nobody had an answer for me for that. And I remember turning to my wife and said, we gotta go somewhere else. This is not the God I know. When they try to answer, well, we just do that for health reasons today. I'm like, no, we don't. Well, yeah, we kind of do. But it had a spiritual meaning at some point, and that was my point. It's like, what does God have to say about it? So I grew up not knowing. Why did I start talking about that? Oh, okay. So for this, I wanted to find people right here that were exhorting one another to earnestly contend for the faith. Where are those people? And even among those people, this is no offense to women, but where are the men that do that? Because honestly, guys, it's our job to stand up for this and be the spiritual leaders and teach and preach rightly the word of truth. So it just goes to show the spiritual battle that we are in and how Satan targets one another. Right, how Hollywood, the world, depicts men as the bumbling fools and the women rule the roost, so to speak, whereas God has it the other way around. Now, not, again, to say women are inferior in any way, we've had that discussion 100 times. So hopefully you're okay with me saying that. But to earnestly contend for the faith, to stand up for it. Verse 4 here says, For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So they were dealing with people that have been preaching lies for a long time. We know people like that today. I could name drop if I wanted to. I'm not going to. You probably know some. But some that have been preaching naturalism, or really any other ism, I guess I could say, instead of giving glory to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've been doing that. Some have been doing it for a very long time. So verse 4 says that these were of old ordained to this condemnation. God already knew their hearts. Right? And that goes back to, well, how can God do that? You think about the example of Pharaoh in Romans 9. Right? And how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't go in and just turn the knob and to harden. Right? Our hearts are, you know, for God or hardened. That's not true. Like, God doesn't just tweak with our hearts or our free will choice. He did stuff in the eyes of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh chose, like, sorry, I forgot who said it already. That's my brain. Their hearts are already hardened against it. They're looking for that excuse not to accept God. Right? That was this guy right here. So they're just, I don't want to say that.
Predisposed,
thank you. I'm not an English major. But they're predisposed to that mindset And it doesn't matter what God does. If God shows him to be true, well, that just makes the wall higher and thicker. Right? And so they're that much more against it. And so God can clearly say, like in this case too, for this purpose have I raised thee up. You know, to show my power to those that believe. It's the same idea. So verse 5 then he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And that's the word doxa in the Greek, glory, if you want to think of it, dignities. So basically, this is the same thing as 2 Peter 2, isn't it? Here are some ungodly men teaching ungodly things, and their lot is going to be the same as the angels that sin, as Sodom and Gomorrah, as the people that chased Israel out of Egypt. Right? That's the context here. I would not directly link these angels that have sinned, it's not even written here, to the days of Noah. Okay? But that's the problem with that first view, which again, I can't quite get on board with, because these scriptures don't say what those argue. It says, I messed that up. It doesn't say what people argue that they think it says. I can't even say it right. Engineering major. Can't speak it right. If I had pictures and diagrams and math, we'd be fine. But you would be lost. So I think the context of Peter, both 2 Peter and Jude, are simply talking about God has to punish the unjust, and he will take care of the just. I think that summarizes most, actually, of the Bible, if you want to think of it that way. The gospel is simple, and I don't want to detract too much from it. But again, so many people hinge on Nephilim that I want to go to these verses and just examine them in their context to understand what they say. Okay? Let's see. Skipped over that page. Well, all right. We've only got 2 minutes left. The prime argument against this view that a fallen angel somehow produced a child with a human woman is that spiritual beings don't have physical human DNA. That's kind of an issue. The only time that has ever happened was with the Holy Spirit and Mary. The Bible never indicates that fallen angels have the same power that God does. And that seems a little silly. Do they have some supernatural power? Sure. We saw that with Pharaoh and his magicians. Right? The magicians are communing with evil spirits, and they are allowed to do supernatural type things. There's also that one guy who was possessed by Legion. If you remember when Jesus was on the earth, he had supernatural strength. No chains could hold him back. Nobody could put clothes on him. Right? And so, but after those were gone, well, then he was fine and back to his normal state. But the point is, do they have some supernatural abilities? Yeah. But can they make babies? I don't think so. That seems to be the creator of life's job, in my mind. So that's where I kind of get hesitant to get on board with that. Do angels appear as men? Yes. We have the example of Sodom. We have the example of Gabriel appearing to Daniel twice. And Gabriel also appears to Zacharias, Luke 1. Right? So can they appear as men? Yeah. Does that mean they have physical human DNA? See, like, I don't want to have to come up with some definitive answer. I have not personally met an angel, so I can't tell you. I have not personally done an anatomical analysis on an angel, so I can't tell you. Right? We'll find out some of these things in glory, and I don't think it's necessary to harp on. But if you want to argue otherwise, I suppose we can do that off time. So there's those arguments. I'm kind of trying to go a little bit faster through this. Did that one. Sons of God, okay, the term the sons of God is again, used several times in the Old Testament referring to angels, meaning spiritual beings, but also human beings. In the New Testament, again, I said that we are considered sons of God in Romans 8. Romans 4, we're children of Abraham. Right? He was a son of God. Adam himself is considered a son of God in the genealogy. So we can't railroad that term. Israel, true believing Israel, is considered the sons or the children of the living God, Hosea 1:10. That's where he says, where it was called, you are not my people, then they shall be called the sons of the living God. So even if you don't know the context, that's the verse. So it's talking about Israel, that's not spiritual beings there. So with all of that said, I don't think we can just railroad the term sons of God to meaning spiritual beings. Is that enough for today? Yes. Okay, good. There's all sorts of stuff. And we didn't quite get into the other term where the Nephilim are used in Numbers 13. With all that said, thank you, God, for simple gospel. Right?
Absolutely.
Anyone else have any thoughts or questions, comments they want to share? Hopefully we won't have to deal with this debate. But as it was said by others here and myself, when people do start debating things, it could be this. It could be something else. I can't think of any off the top of my head right now, but there's all sorts of things that people will discuss and debate. Try to bring it right back around to the gospel.
The woman at the well with Jesus, perfect example of how she veered off and he brought it right back to her life.
Yeah, excellent example with the woman at the well and Jesus, how he just brought her right back to what was important, that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah.
Is your experience with the debate with unbelievers or believers?
Believers. Most of them is believers. Some are unbelievers, but most of them are believers. And I've had long discussions, hours of discussions, and afterward I even questioned, what was the point of that? Yeah. But to the point of that, though, when believers engage in arguments like this, what kind of witness is that to others? Okay? If we can't get unified on what really matters, and we're arguing points that don't really matter, that's going to turn people away.
Especially when they invest their ego and pride in their position.
Yeah.
That's a poor example of apologetics.
Yes. Yeah, so keep it short, keep it simple, stick to the point, keep it factual.
Reconciliation,
yes.
Simple.
That's what matters. In Adam, in Christ. Bring it back to that. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us examples of what to do and what not to do. I do pray, Lord, that we can put debates like this to rest, that we can focus on what really matters. Jesus Christ and him crucified, what that means to the world, and really for eternity. So, Father, I ask that you help us to remain bold and steadfast in the faith, to contend for the faith with all sorts of false doctrine and teaching that's going on around us, as we've read this morning. Lord, I thank you again for giving us the strength and boldness in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.